Please find John chapter 17 in your Bibles. John chapter 17 is the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself, for his disciples, and for us on the evening that he was betrayed. The next day he would be crucified and buried. Seems to add weight to this passage of Scripture that it's the final prayer that we have recorded, other than the very short prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here we have, first of all, Jesus praying for himself in verses 1 through 5, and then beginning in verse 6, Jesus prays for his disciples and other believers who were on earth at that time. Let's begin with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now verse 7 begins my text for today. "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Several years ago, I remember hearing a radio report about some people who had had a vase on their porch for several years. They used it to hold umbrellas. And somehow they were made aware that this vase that they had used for common purposes was, in fact, a vase from the Ming Dynasty in China. And it was worth hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars. They did not know what it was worth. I'm sure that once they found out, they stopped using it as an umbrella holder. I remember several years ago my dad telling me about his going to a yard sale, and the woman was disposing of her deceased husband's properties. And so there were a number of things that were on the table where the main yard sale was going on, but she mentioned to my dad, "There's a shed out back, and there are some things in there for sale too." And so my dad walked back to the shed, and I never saw this tool chest, but he described it to me as being one of these big craftsman tool drawers, holders, and it was filled with thousands of dollars worth of craftsman tools. And that was when craftsman was one of the top names in tools. So he went back to the lady and he said, "What do you want for that tool chest?" And she said, "Oh, I don't know, $50. And my dad said that he considered buying it, but his conscience wouldn't let him do it. And so he told the lady, "You need to ask more for that tool chest than you're asking. It's worth thousands of dollars, and you could probably get," and I think he suggested a figure to her, maybe $500, more than he wanted or more than he needed, although that would have been a good buy. He didn't know if she raised the price or if somebody eventually bought it for $50, but she didn't know what she had. And I think that those two stories are a fit introduction to this verse of Scripture where Jesus says to God the Father, now they know. They have not known up to this point. They have been ignorant of some very crucial, some very critical matters about who I am and what I am doing, but now they know. And so the first point of this sermon is just an exploration of that first phrase, now they know. And then secondly, I will ask and seek to answer from this text, what did they know? And then finally, how did they know it? So first of all, briefly, I think, let's look at this statement that Jesus says in his prayer, now they know. And now that they know, they have been delivered from a period in their lives which began in ignorance and was characterized by making progress until finally they had arrived at this point where Jesus says, now they know. Now, I don't believe that they had a little neatly packaged and tied up with a bow knowledge of everything about God. I don't think that their knowledge stopped after this, but I do think that they had reached a point in their understanding of who Jesus was and what he had come to say and what he had come to do, that now they were worthy of receiving the request that Jesus is about to make for them. This is the part of Jesus' prayer where he is laying down reasons for why God should grant him the thing that he's getting ready to ask. We're not going to get to the thing that he asked for today. He's just laying down reasons. And as I have said recently, last week and in weeks before that, this is one of the great goals of God's saving work in our lives, is that we should think like God thinks and know what kind of reasons are going to carry weight with him. And we say, Father, I'm getting ready to ask you for something, and in asking you this, here is why I think you should give it to me. Now, when you take something into God's presence with that kind of attitude, if your motivation is bad, then the light of God's presence often shows you right away. You're being selfish in this, or you're being vindictive in this. Or when you ask this, you are in fact being greedy when you're asking this. God's presence has a way of revealing the dirt that is on us, like if you fall into a mud puddle in the middle of the night and you try to wash yourself off as best you can and you think you've done a good job until you get under a street light or until you get in the house. And then when you get in the house, you see all the dirt that you have not been able to get off. That is one reason why the closer you get to Jesus, the more conscious you become of sin, because you are more in his presence, in the presence of someone who helps you to see what is truly noble and what is truly courageous and worthy, and what, on the other hand, is truly ignoble and what is sinful and what is cowardly. And he shows that to us in the light of his presence. And so as we grow in closeness to the Lord God, we become increasingly conscious of our own sin and of our own dependence upon him. And so these disciples, they have come to understand in a way that they have never understood before who Jesus is, what he was saying, and what he had been doing. And I think that they, as a consequence, were better equipped to do the work that they were called to do. Now, this process of being delivered from ignorance is something that has got to happen if you're going to be made right with God. You've got to understand something about who Jesus is. You've got to understand something about who you are before God. You can't just up and decide, I'm going to be right with God, without knowing anything. You've got to know something. And so that's one of the reasons why we place such emphasis on read the Bible. One of the reasons we place such emphasis on teach the Bible. Come to a place where the Bible is going to be taught. Because you are never going to get converted unless you know something about Jesus. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. Suppose that someone were to say to you, in order for you to be right with God, you've got to believe in Millard Fillmore. Put your trust in Millard Fillmore. And you start thinking, I'm not exactly sure who Millard Fillmore is. I think he was a president of the United States. You're right, that's who he was. He was president of the United States. But can you tell me one thing about Millard Fillmore? Well, I don't know anything about Millard Fillmore. If I'm going to believe in Millard Fillmore, and if that's the way that I'm going to be right with God, I've got to do some research and find out something about Millard Fillmore. Well, it's the same way with Jesus Christ. In order to be right with God, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, you've got to know something about him. You've got to know something about who he was. You've got to know something about what he did to make you right with God and what he is still willing to do to make you right with God. And so it's a great step when the Lord reveals enough of himself to you and enough of yourself to you that you now put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my goodness, how little I knew on that faraway day back in 1975 when as a 14-year-old boy I knelt down by a stump of a tree in the woods behind the Storms Creek Missionary Baptist Church, the woods I'd played in nearly all of my life, and I said, God, I don't know if I'm saved or lost. If I'm saved, help me to live like it. If I'm lost, please save me. I believe the Lord saved me that day or thereabouts for a variety of reasons that I won't go into right now. But how little I knew of God then. I've been reared in a good home and had heard good teaching and preaching. My dad was a good preacher. I'd heard good teaching and preaching all of my life. But there's a vast difference between knowing the truth as a lost person and then coming to love and appreciate the truth as a saved person. And there were things that I had known since I was a wee little boy in Sunday school that suddenly began to glow and take on a new life and a fresh fragrance and a new beauty that I'd never seen before. And that's still happening to this day. Virtually every day that I will stir myself up to really pray, every day that I will really stir myself up to seek God and His Word, there's something that just comes to life like never before. And sometimes those things are so significant that I ask myself, how could I have been ignorant of this all my life? I've been studying the Bible hard for nearly 50 years. How could I not have known this? There have been a few times when I have come to realize something that I ask myself, how could you have even been a Christian and not known this? Well, maybe you have to ask yourself the same sort of thing. How could I have even been a Christian and not known this? And here is the question that you've got to answer. Have you, before this time, received Christ? Have you received Him to be your teacher, to teach you? Have you said, whenever it was you think you were converted, or sometime before you learned this great earth-shaking truth, have you said, Jesus, I want you to teach me. I'm your boy. I'm your girl. Teach me what you need me to know. Have you at some time received Jesus the King and said, I want you to rule over me? Have you at some time received Jesus the High Priest who said, Jesus, Jesus, I need you to make a sacrifice for me. I need you to intercede for me. Because it's when you receive Jesus that you're born again. It's when you receive Jesus that you are transferred from death to life. And most of you, like I, are pretty ignorant when that happens. But keep listening to Jesus the teacher. Keep following Jesus the King. keep praying to Jesus, the high priest, and you will learn. And there will be things that you had not known, and maybe you've been a Christian for many years. And there comes a day when the Lord Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, looks into the face of Almighty God with a smile of satisfaction on his face and says, "Now they know." You know, there's a certain amount of ignorance that is innocent, and you'll grow, you'll learn. Just take your time. Don't expect to become a full-grown Christian overnight. Sow the seeds of the Word, little bit by little bit. Those seeds will grow. Ask God to give the sunshine of His favor and send the rain of His watering grace upon those seeds. You'll grow. There's a kind of ignorance that you say, well, he's just a boy, she's just a girl. There are times when people want to talk to me about being saved, and this is the way they start the conversation. I want to be baptized. And I might ask, well, why is it that you want to be baptized? And they really don't know. I don't gasp, oh, how ignorant you are. I don't, you know, stick my nose up in the air and, oh, how little you know. Baptism is not going to save you. I think when a person says, I want to be baptized, what they're saying is, I don't know what to do. But this seems like the most religious thing that I can think of. I want to get right with God. And that is a step in the right direction. Some of you this morning, may be as far as you've gotten. You've said, well, I want to be baptized. Well, being baptized is not going to save you. But you know, the fact that there's a little voice inside of you that's saying, I need to obey God, I need to do what He says to do, I think that's a hopeful sign. Don't stop there. Don't stop with hopeful signs. Don't stop until Jesus has you in His arms saying, I've got you now. So many people will just stop short. Well, I think I'm interested in reading the Bible. I think I'm interested in praying. I think I'm interested in becoming a member of the church. None of that stuff's going to save you. But I think all of that can be hopeful signs. All that can be hopeful. But it's just a sign that points you in the right direction. Don't stop until you know that you're held in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an ignorance that is innocent, an ignorance that's going to be cured as the Lord Jesus teaches you and as you receive His words. There's also an ignorance that is dangerous. And that ignorance is almost always the kind of ignorance that is accompanied with the delusion that you already know what you need to know. I believe that conceit of knowledge, that is thinking you already know what you need to know, is the greatest barrier to making progress in knowledge. Conceit of knowledge is the greatest barrier to its acquisition. If you think you already know it all, then you're ready to move on to something else. And that kind of ignorance is extremely dangerous. And there are a great many people who are suffering from that kind of ignorance. And the disciples at one point had been guilty of that kind of ignorance. They thought that Jesus was going to be some kind of a political leader, some kind of an earthly king who was going to lead the Jewish people to a position of worldwide prominence. And that was a dangerous perspective because they thought that they knew why He had come. And that arrogant assumption that they knew kept them from seeing the truth about Jesus. But now they had been delivered from their ignorant, dangerous delusion. And they had come to understand who Jesus was, why He had come, and what He was saying. And this qualified them to take over as the guides now that Jesus was about to go back to heaven and leave them to take care of His newly forming little kingdom under the direction and blessing of the Holy Spirit. I'm very fascinated by the travels of Lewis and Clark. It took place in the early 1800s. And they reached a point in their journey where No white person had ever gone before, and they had no records of how to get there. And they were blessed with a guide, a young Indian girl named Sacagawea, who led them for days and days to their destination. They didn't know, but here came someone who did know, and she could take them where they needed to go. The world is full of people who don't know the way to God. But the Lord Jesus, before he left, he said, I'm going to be raising up on high, but I'm going to leave you with the gifts that you need. And so he makes some apostles, and he makes some prophets, and he makes some preachers and teachers. Isn't it interesting that when he leaves, the gifts that he gives to his church are people who are able to teach the word? And so the time came that they were ready to take over the responsibilities that the Lord Jesus had given them. And so Jesus says to the Father, now they know. Now they know. So what was it that they knew? Now it would be easy for me to just go all over the New Testament and say, well, they knew this and they knew that. But let's limit ourselves to just looking at what it says in this very text. What are the things that they know? And he says in verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. So Jesus knows that all of the gifts and blessings that he has as the mediator are things that God has given him. And however the disciples might have thought that Jesus was just a very talented man or a very compassionate man, whatever they might have thought, now they had come to understand all the qualifications that Jesus has are gifts that God has given him. Now really, this is at the foundation of all progress in the Christian life, including its commencement. That is, that you believe that Jesus has been sent from God and Jesus has been authorized from God. Everything that Jesus has said is God's word. Everything that Jesus has done was authorized and empowered by God. That's why you believe in Jesus. Jesus is God's emissary. Jesus is God's apostle. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is the prophet that God has sent. And God has said, from now on, people on earth, I want you all to come to me through Jesus. And so come to God through Jesus. But you won't do that until you believe that he really is the divinely, that is, authorized by God, he is the divinely authorized messenger that has been sent from God. Once you believe that, then what he said was true. What he says to do is what you ought to do. If he really is God's Son, sent from God for the purpose of showing us how to get right with God, once you accept that, then there is just responsibility after responsibility that falls into place. Truth after truth that will just fall into place. When you realize, when you learn and know what the disciples knew, that everything that Jesus has is a gift from God, qualifying him to do the work that he was sent to do. Well, what are some of these things that Jesus has been given? He says, everything that you have given me is from you. Well, let's go back up and look at verse 2. Jesus says, since you have given him, well, there's a gift. What is it? You have given him authority over all flesh. The disciples had come to realize that. God is said throughout the Bible to be the one who has authority over all flesh. But now the disciples have come to realize Jesus has authority over all flesh. This must mean that Jesus is a divine person. They'd come to realize that this gift of authority over all flesh was given to him from God. And then look also in verse 2 at another gift. To give eternal life, that's something Jesus gives to us, to all whom you have given him. Oh, there's another gift from God the Father. He had authority over all flesh, that's all people, but then here's a special gift that he gave, a gift of love and a gift of responsibility to Jesus, a gift of reward. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son had agreed that when Jesus when Jesus fulfilled the terms of the eternal covenant, then he would be given a people as his reward. And these people were to be his charge that he would take care of. And the disciples had come to understand God has given Jesus authority over all people, and he has given a special gift of people to him. Well, that's not all. We can read about another thing, another gift that the Lord gave to Jesus in verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, that's a gift. He gave him a work. What a blessing it is to have the gift of work. The wise man said, I would rather be sick in bed than to have nothing to do. Work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. What a blessing it is. Jesus had been given a work, and it was a very important work. It was the work of reconciling all of his people who had been given to him as a gift out of all flesh, reconciling them to the Father and giving them eternal life. And the disciples had come to understand that this gift that Jesus had, this gift of the work, was a gift that had been authorized by God. God had designed it. God had brought it to pass. I'm noticing something, a little phrase that appears on products every once in a while. I ordered something from Amazon just a few days ago. It was a stainless steel coffee filter that fits into my Chemex. For some reason, paper filters went up exorbitantly, like $44 for 100 when I checked, which is crazy expensive. But you could buy a permanent stainless steel filter for less than that. And so I bought it, and I'm very happy with it. It's very nice. I've been using it for 2 or 3 weeks. But I noticed on the box that it had this statement, designed in the USA, assembled in China. Not the first time I've seen that. Designed in the USA, assembled in China. I think that manufacturers have come to understand that China is not always known for the highest quality of things. And so they want to kind of relieve the shock of saying that it was made in China, because they want to charge a big price for it. And they think they can charge a better price for it if they add, it was designed, we thought this up in the United States of America. But we do have to admit, in obedience to international laws, that it actually was put together in China. Things are a little bit different if you see that something was manufactured in Germany. Germany has a great reputation for making things of high quality. And so if you see it's designed in Germany, manufactured in Germany, you think, wow, probably done right. Probably high quality. Well, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he was designed in heaven. And if I can put it this way, he was manufactured in heaven. It is the genuine article from heaven. Not some kind of made-up, mock-up, aftermarket part from some disreputable manufacturer. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that all of these gifts that he has, they came with God's authority, with God's stamp of approval. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, there's another thing or two that they had learned, and it is there in my text, for it says in verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. There's another gift that Jesus had received, the gift of words that he had given. Throughout his ministry, on more than one occasion, Jesus said, the words that you hear are not my words. They are the words that the Father has given to me to teach. The teaching that you hear is not my own. I have come here to tell you the words that God himself has given to me. And so There are five things that just in this very text, right, without even going further in the chapter, we could find some other gifts, but let's stop there. With these five gifts that the disciples saw, Jesus has authority over all flesh. Jesus has been given a love gift from the Father that is his special charge. He has been given eternal life that he might give to them. Jesus has been given his name. Jesus has been given the words that he has given to us. It all comes with God's authority. So that's what they now know. Now let's answer finally, how did they know it? We've seen now they know. We've seen a few of the things that they knew. And now let's see, how did they know it? And there are two things that are mentioned in verse 8. First of all is Christ's teaching. And the second thing is the disciples' learning. He says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So first of all, they know these things. How do they know them? Because Christ was a patient and an effective teacher. So he was authorized to give them the words that he gave them, and when they heard them, they said, "These are the words of eternal life." The last song that we sang before I stood up to preach has the refrain, "Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And those are words that were spoken by one of the apostles, Peter, when on an especially rough day, many people who had claimed to be followers of Jesus had turned back and were no longer following after Jesus. And so Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So they'd come to believe through Jesus' teaching, through his patient example. There were times when it seems like he was frustrated with them. "Oh, hard-hearted and adulterous generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees," he tell them. They mutter to one another, "It's because we forgot to take bread." And Jesus says, "Don't you remember the miracle of 5,000? Don't you remember the miracle of feeding the 4,000? Bread is not a problem for me. I can produce bread." And then they understood that he was talking to them about the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus never gave up on them. He continued to teach them. He did miracles that confirmed that he was speaking the truth. And one of the men who later became a believer in him, I believe, Nicodemus, says, "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." The miracles are described in Hebrews chapter 2 as being God's own confirmation that the words of Jesus are true words. And so they had come to know because they had heard the gracious teaching of Jesus. They had seen the miracles of Jesus. And on three occasions, there was a voice that came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was baptized, when the three disciples were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was the second time. And the third time, we read about in John chapter 12, when a voice comes from heaven that says, "I have glorified your name and will glorify it again." And so three times that we have record of in the Bible, God had spoken from heaven and said, "This is my Son." And so they had ample outward evidence that the word of Jesus were the words of God. But there also was an inward manifestation that had to take place. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago when Jesus said, "I have manifested," last week actually, "I've manifested you to those whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested to you." There is this inner secret confirmation that takes place that says, "This is the Word of God." And it must take place in you and it must take place in me. There needs to be this work of the Holy Spirit, where he removes the clouds from your eyes, and you wake up like you're in a new world. As I have been preparing this sermon and thinking about it, I've thought more than once about a song that was popular on Christian radio back in the 1970s. It was Until Your Love Broke Through. Like a foolish dreamer trying to build a highway to the sky, all my hopes would come tumbling down, and I never knew just why. Until today, when you rolled away the clouds that hung like curtains on my eyes. I've been blind, and all these wasted years, I thought I was so wise. But then you took me by surprise. Like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed until your love broke through. I was lost in a fantasy that blinded me until your love broke through. All my life I've been searching for that crazy missing part. And with one touch, you just rolled away the stone that held my heart. And now I know that the answer was as simple as my need to let love in. I'm so sure I could never doubt your gentle touch again. It's like the power of the wind. Like waking up from the longest dream. How real it seemed until your love broke through. And there's got to come that moment when Jesus stands outside the tomb that holds your dead heart and says, "Lazarus, come out." And you will awaken and you will hear. But along with that manifestation of truth that the Holy Spirit must do in our hearts, there also is the outward confirmation that comes in Jesus' day from the miracles. The apostles were enabled to work miracles, and I believe that the day of miracles is almost entirely past. I think that God still does miracles, but not in the same way and not in the same extent that he did when he was confirming his message in the first century. But there is the testimony of people that you know. That's outward evidence. There is the testimony of churches down through the ages who have held to the truth. That was a way that they know and that you can know the truth. I think that also the disciples knew because of the passion, the compassion, the earnestness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went about his business with dead earnestness. I remember hearing a story once about a woman who was telling her husband that some young people from the local church had come by to invite her to church and to talk to her about the Lord. And the husband just brushed it away with his hand and said, "Oh, those people, they're just playing games. They don't really believe that." And she said, "You wouldn't say that if you could have seen their faces." God has, throughout history, empowered his people to speak the truth with conviction. Probably somebody like that in your life. Probably someone who preaches the word with such conviction. Maybe someone that you've heard on the internet or someone that you listen to on the radio. And you know they're not playing games. And just the very fact that it's being communicated by them makes you want to believe it. George Herbert lived in the early 1600s and he was a preacher, and he wrote a poem that explained how that God's word, as wonderful as this may seem, God's word is actually enhanced when it is proclaimed by a holy preacher. He asks the question, "Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He's so unworthy. Man is a brittle, crazy glass. Yet, in your church, in thy temple, thou dost him afford this glorious and transcendent place to be a window through thy grace." So we look over here and we see the light that comes through these stained glass windows, different than the light that comes through these windows over here. And Herbert says, "A holy preacher is like a stained glass window where color has been infused into." And that color is the holiness of following close to Jesus. And so he continues in his poem and he says, But when thou dost infuse in glass thy story, making thy light to shine within the holy preachers, then the light more reverend grows. It becomes more powerful when it's preached through a man or when it's taught through a woman that you know to be someone who is walking with God. The two things need to combine, doctrine and life, like colors and light in these windows. When they combine and mingle, bring a strong regard and awe. But when someone stands up and preaches and you don't think he really believes it, you don't listen to that. I don't listen to that. He's just playing a game. But when those things combine together, it impresses our hearts. Throughout history, there have been some amazing preachers. I read about the effect that C.H. Spurgeon's preaching had on the people who heard. And I have read hundreds of sermons by C.H. Spurgeon, and I probably have never been affected with any of his sermons the way that people were when they were in his presence. Why is that? There's something about the truth of God being mediated through a living person. I can read the sermons of George Whitefield. Good doctrinally sound sermons, but I'm not reduced to uncontrollable crying the way people were by the thousands when they heard him preach. What's missing? Well, George Whitefield is missing. It's the truth that is being preached. I can read the sermon right there. Some of the people who traveled with George Whitefield as he went about England and about New England preaching, and he sometimes would preach three times a day, and sometimes he would preach the same sermon over and over again. And they testified that there would be points in that they would hear those sermons so much that they could actually quote those sermons word for word, but they testified that time and time again it came with power and it came with freshness. I remember when I was single, I used to listen to some old scratchy recordings of George W. Truett, pastored in Texas in the first part of the 1900s. And in these old recordings, there were some favorite sermons that I would listen to over and over again. And I can still quote, even right now, certain sections of those sermons that I heard so much. And yet when I heard Truett saying it, it would cause tears to rise up in my eyes. He said it with such conviction. He said it with such power. It came from a man who had proven himself to be a man of God. Now, I hope that I'm that kind of preacher to you, but if I'm not, you need to find yourself a man who is. Search yourself some books. And you might say, well, I'm committed to Bullet Lick. I've been there my whole life. Preaching of Brother Jim just doesn't really move me. You need to find somebody whose preaching does move you. And it's not going to hurt my feelings. I hope that God blesses my ministry to you. I pray that God does. But the ministry of the Word is enhanced in your heart, in my heart, when it comes from the lips of someone that you believe is walking with God. So how did the disciples know what they knew? Well, there was the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. There was the confirmation of the miracles. There was the voice that came from heaven. But just look and listen to Jesus. It's true. They went away saying time and time again, it's true. This man is from God. So Jesus taught. But then the other side of this is that the disciples received, Jesus says, and they have received the words. And that's your part. That's my part. It doesn't matter if George Whitefield's standing up here and preaching. If you're out there playing on your cell phone, it's not going to do you any good. You've got to receive it. When I was in college, there was a professor who took me under his wing and helped me a great deal in my graduate studies. And we became friends, and such good friends that I could talk to him about his need for Christ. And he told me one day, as I was witnessing to him. He said, "I know all that stuff. I understand that," and he went over the basic elements of the gospel. He said, "I understand all that you're telling me. I understand all that Christians say you need to believe in order to be saved. I just don't believe it." And then he said, "You can't make yourself believe something that you don't." Now, there's some truth in that. You can't make yourself believe something that you don't. But there's also a responsibility that goes along. And that is that though you can't make yourself believe, you need to do all that you can to make sure that you're ready to receive. You can't make yourself believe, but are you ready to receive? Does your life look like you want God to teach you? How do you think that's going to happen? Are you ready to receive? I mentioned in my prayer a few minutes ago that made reference to the parable that Jesus told about the parable of the sower. The seed is good seed. The sower is sowing that seed, but some of it falls on a hard heart, and the birds of the air come along and snatch it up. That's what Satan does. Is your heart hard? Word's not going to do you any good if your heart is hard. Jesus said some of that seed fell among the thorns, and those thorns grew up and choked out the good seed. And he later on explained that those thorns are the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. That'll choke out the word in your life. You want to be a receiver? Make sure that your whole life is not choked up with the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, and just being so infernally distracted that you don't have any time to hear God speak. If he came to your bedroom door and knocked, you couldn't hear it. And then Jesus said some of that seed fell in a place where there wasn't much soil. It grew up, but then the sun came out and withered the seed. And always being worried about what other people can think about you and what other people can do to you is going to make you a poor receptor to the word. May God help you and help me to say, "I will listen to you, Lord, and I will follow you. Though none go with me, still I will follow." You can't make yourself believe. There is a work that God must do, but I believe that there are some things that you can do to remove the hardness from your heart. Some things that you can do to clear off a little piece of land in your life where you're saying, "Lord, plant your seed here." A place where you can say, "God, help me not to be so concerned about the consequences of my following you and what it's going to cost me and friends and so on. Help me to see that in comparison to the worth of knowing you, everything else is filthy garbage." Now you know. How do you know? What do you know? These are ideas and issues that are relevant for us as we press on following our leader to know God in eternal life. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.
Church, let's stand together and sing.